Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. We're going to read this entire chapter to get started this morning. Isaiah 48. This is now the word of God. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You've heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you've not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you've been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you'd paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, and your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We come before you, Lord, to worship, to exalt your name, to lift high your glory and praise and all that you've done. And Lord, we come before you as men and women who need to hear your word. We sing that your word is a lamp to our feet, that it's a light to our path. And Lord, in singing that, we know it's because our logic and our reason and our understanding leads us only to destruction. You tell us if a blind man follows a blind man, they both fall into a pit. So we cling to your word as light in the midst of darkness. We cling to your word as that which shows us what is true and what is right. And sometimes, when your word shows us what is true, it comes in direct confrontation of our own sinful hearts. Sometimes you deal with us as stubborn and obstinate people. Sometimes you deal with us as people who are treacherous and always mocking and scoffing and denying what you've said. And Lord, we don't want to be those people, but we know sometimes you have to confront us there. And here you confront your people, Lord, in your word about their stubbornness and obstinacy and hard-headedness, their treachery and rebellion. And Lord God, we pray that as we study this passage about your people, Israel, that, Father, you would also expose in us any stubbornness, any hard-headedness, any treachery, any rebellion. For, Father, we understand that we are prone to sin as well. And we need your word to expose us and to guide us and to teach us and to lead us to walk in truth. So speak to us, God. Guide our heart. Confront us. Sanctify us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. By now, you should be familiar with the backdrop of these Isaiah 40 through 49. The backdrop, of course, is that Isaiah is preaching to a people 100-plus years after him. He's preaching to the children of Israel, who had in their history had so angered God through their idolatry, through their shedding of innocent blood, through their flat-out rebellion and the worship on the high places and all of the sins you read about in the books of the Kings. They had so offended God that God sent the Babylonians into Judah. The Babylonians tore down the city wall. They desecrated the temple. They burned it with fire. They tore down the houses of the city of Jerusalem. And they took captive the survivors and carried them back to Babylon, where they would live as slaves in Babylon for 70 years before the Lord would lead them out and take them back to their land. Here Isaiah is preaching prophetically to those refugees, those captives. And he's preaching to them in what is really about that 70th year. Because what is taking place for them, according to Isaiah, is God has raised up their deliverer. God has raised up the one who he's going to send into Babylon, not only to destroy the Babylonians, but to save his people and to send them back home. And the one God has raised up is Cyrus the Persian. It's a little peculiar, confusing, because Cyrus is not necessarily a good guy. He's a pagan idolater. He's not a compassionate man. He's not the type of guy that you would look at and say, no, there's the kind of guy God can use. But God is sovereign over all things, sovereign over all rulers, and if he wants to use a Cyrus, he can use a Cyrus. And what we have learned in Isaiah 40 through 49 is that Cyrus is actually what we would call a prophetic type of Jesus. He's a picture. The Passover lamb you're familiar with was a prophetic type, a picture of Jesus. Noah's Ark was a type, a picture of Jesus. Melchizedek, a type, a picture of Jesus. Well, so is Cyrus. That does not mean that Cyrus is like Jesus in all things, but what God raises up Cyrus to do is a prophetic picture of what God will do through Christ when God sends him to the earth. And Cyrus is actually a prophetic picture on two counts. In one sense, he is a prophetic picture of Christ because God will use him to release the slaves, to release the captives, and to set them free and send them home without cost. That's what Cyrus is going to do. He's going to issue a decree for God's people to go home. He's going to pay for their rebuilding of the temple, and he's going to send them back to Jerusalem, rebuild their temple. That's all a picture of the redemption of Christ. But Cyrus is also a picture of Christ, and that when Cyrus comes, he will destroy their enemies. Cyrus will come and deal out wrath and judgment on the Babylonians who afflicted God's people. We saw this last Sunday night, actually, in Isaiah 47:5. God said, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy, yet you said, 'I will be a queen forever.' These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them." God says, "It is true. I raised you up, Babylon, and I sent you to afflict my people, to discipline them and punish them for their sins. But you took it further than I intended. You showed no compassion. You showed no mercy. You sought to destroy my people. I will now deal with you." And the way God will do that is through Cyrus the Persian. So in Cyrus, we have a double picture of Christ. Actually, both of his comings. We have a picture of his first coming in which Jesus came to set the captives free, to save the prisoners, to redeem his people. And we have a picture in Cyrus of the second coming of Christ when he comes to destroy the world system that has persecuted his people. Cyrus fills a prophetic type in both of those. And so what we're getting from Isaiah is, you would think, is some of the best news you've ever heard. If you're a Jew and you've been taken captive and you've been living in Babylon for 70 years, and now God says Cyrus is on his way to save you, destroy the Babylonians and send you home, you would think that would be the best news you've ever heard. He's going to set us free. He's going to deliver us from this evil world system. And we get to go back home and live in the land of promise. The land flowing with milk and honey. Our inheritance that God gave to our forefathers. This is great news. Except we have a problem. God has announced through Isaiah that Cyrus is coming to send them home. And most of the Jews don't want to go. Babylon is all they know, most of them. 70. That means if you're under the age of 70, maybe your parents came from a foreign land, but America is all you know. Babylon is all most of them knew. They had grown comfortable there. For many of them, the thought of uprooting, leaving behind most of our possessions, traveling across the desert, back to that land of Judah and Jerusalem that has now been infiltrated by pagan nations that are now squatting on the land. And you want us to travel home sort of like homesteaders, our covered wagons, taking what we can. And then when we get there, we've got to clean up this wilderness, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, start over in effect. No. I'm pretty comfortable right here where I am. I mean, I know that we're technically slaves in Babylon, but at least my life is a routine. I'm comfortable here. I've lived here. My stuff is here. My memories are here. I think I just want to stay. And in Isaiah 48, God addresses those people. We read it a moment ago in our reading, but verse 20 tells the story in which God says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Now there's a mouthful of a command there in which God says on one hand, go, leave, and when you leave, sing, be happy about it, tell everybody you're leaving, and tell them why. That I have redeemed you. That's why you're leaving. I have saved you. I don't want any mopers walking out of Babylon. I don't want anybody other going, this is terrible, we have to leave. God's making us go, you know, like a four-year-old that you're dragging out of a theme park, right? I don't want to leave. No. You gird up your loins. You lift your voice. You sing and you tell everybody, see ya, suckers, we're going home, right? That's what I want you to do. I want you to rejoice. We're out of here. We're going to Israel. We're going to Jerusalem. You can keep your Babylon. I'm going. I'm going home and be happy about it. That's the command. Leave. Go home. Embrace your redemption. Leave Babylon. Return to the land of promise. That's the command. And they don't want to go. For us, the application is obvious. Babylon, if you don't know by now, you probably should, but I'll tell you, Babylon is a representative of the world. They are representative throughout Scripture of this world and its evil system. Babylon represents the evil generation, that generation which we must be saved from, worldliness, corruption. And we have been sent from Christ, is sent to save us and redeem us from this evil world system, from this love of the world, from this corruption that is not our home, that he might restore us and save us to our heavenly home, our future inheritance. In 1 John chapter 2, John says basically what Isaiah is saying. Do not love Babylon. Do not love the world, nor the things in Babylon. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world, Babylon, is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I mean, that seems obvious. Guys, I'm about to destroy Babylon. Get out. Don't love Babylon. Don't love the stuff in Babylon. Don't love the entertainment of Babylon. Don't love the bright lights and big city of Babylon. Don't love Babylon. I'm going to wipe out Babylon. Go home. Flee. Be safe. James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, God is fixing to destroy Babylon. He has made them his enemies. He has declared war upon them through Cyrus. And now you want to join Babylon? Why would you do that? Why would you join those who are at enmity with God? Why would you love that which God has promised to destroy? Even in the book of the Revelation, when John the Apostle sees that vision of the end, and he talks about God's final annihilation of Babylon, in Revelation 18:4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Get out, John says. Do not love the world. The very call of Jesus was that you and I would leave this world, that we would deny ourselves, that we would choose his kingdom over our earthly one. Did he not call us to leave father and mother, brother and sister, son, daughter, houses, farms, reputation, even your own life? Was that not the call? Leave all this, your tax booth, Matthew, your father, James and John, your fishing business, Peter and Andrew, leave this and follow me. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That's been the call. We've never been confused about that. It's this world or the next. He's always been clear. And yet, so many times in Scripture, what we find, like with these children here, is that the call of Christ to forsake the world proves to be a cost that many don't want to pay. Paul lamented in 2 Timothy 4:10, he said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Jesus warned us of this problem really in three staggering words in Luke 17:32. He said, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember her? "Get out of Sodom, Lot." Why? "I like Sodom. I've got stuff in Sodom. I'm growing a little garden in the back in Sodom, and my squash isn't ready yet. Why should I leave Sodom?" "Because your squash is going to be Cajun fried here in a day or two, right? Get out of here. You have to leave." And when he does leave, what's the wife do? You remember? "Yeah, oh, I miss it." The Bible says she became a pillar of salt. Jesus said, there's you an application. Don't love the world. We saw people in Jesus' day who wouldn't follow him because they had a fear of losing the world. In John 9:20, remember the parents of the guy who was born blind? His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And apparently being put out of the synagogue was a cost too great to pay to confess Jesus. In John 12:42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." "Well, I don't know. I can't follow Jesus. If I follow Jesus, they won't let me go to synagogue anymore. If I follow Jesus, I won't be welcomed in that group anymore. I won't get to sit at the cool kids table anymore. If I follow Jesus, nobody's going to want to play ping pong with me at the next social gathering. Just an outcast." Perhaps the most famous, Matthew 19:22, "But when the young man heard this, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." That was a rich young ruler. "I want eternal life, Jesus." "I know you do." "Well, how do I get it?" "Well, I guess you have to flawlessly obey every command in the Old Testament. You want to go to heaven, you have to be righteous." "You couldn't possibly mean every command in the Old Testament. Which ones?" the rich young ruler asked. And Jesus gives him some of the 10, right? The second greatest, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man's there with his pencil and his tablet. He's going, check, 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 check. I've done that. And Jesus said, oh, you're right, one more thing. I'm going to need you to hate this world. I'm going to need you to forsake this world and follow me. I'm going to need you to give up your possessions. And when faced with a decision to keep this world or the next, that young man went away sad. No, I want this world. We've seen it over and over. On the other hand, we see the genuinely redeemed in Scripture, and they're oftentimes marked by their willingness to leave or forsake this world in order to follow Christ. We actually sang the song, Knowing You, earlier this morning, but in Philippians 3, Paul said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul said, take it, all of it, I'll take Christ. In Galatians, Paul said in chapter 6, verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Leo sang about, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I don't want the world anymore. I don't love the world anymore. I'm not trying to obtain the world. I'm not trying to keep the world. I want Christ. When the rich young ruler left, Peter asked in Matthew 19, 27, Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? That's a believer, isn't it? Leaving it. The great epitaph of the saints of old in Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're well acquainted with the issue. We're well acquainted with the subject. It is the very crisis of salvation. It really is. On that day when God confronts your heart and calls you to follow him, the immediate thing that comes to your mind is the cost of following Christ. Satan will see to that. What will it cost me if I submit my life to Christ? And there are all sorts of reasons why people don't do it. For some, it's, well, you know, the comfort and security that I enjoy with my sinful friends. Some, it's the sin I don't want to give up. Some, it's the cost of what, if I hand over a blank check to the Lord, where might he send me? Where might I go? What might I do? And I don't really want him steering my car to that extent, so I think I want to maintain some control. For some, it's really nothing more than just the shame and embarrassment of admitting you're a sinner. Oh, well, I don't want to come out and walk in front of the church and tell them I gave my life to Jesus and get baptized. These people think I'm a good fella. I got news for you. No, we don't. We know better. There's none good, not even one. We're well acquainted and well aware. You're not. You won't shock anybody, I promise you. But the reality is, sometimes it takes the smallest little things of this world that we hold on to, and that's what keeps people from confessing Christ, because the cost is too great, and that's that crisis of salvation. Well, the crisis is represented here, because the Lord is sending a Savior. He is sending a Redeemer. To take you from your bonds of captivity, to take you from this sinful world, and to take you home to Jerusalem, where you can dwell as God's people. And it is absolutely shocking that the people he's coming to save are saying, no thanks, we'll keep Babylon. Jesus spoke of these type of people in John 3:19. He said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, we don't want to go. We kind of like what we got going on in Babylon. It's a tragic mindset, and God is confronting it here. Isaiah 48 is very simply a call, go forth from Babylon. We want to use this then to challenge our hearts, to sort of see where we stand. Am I willing to do what they were not? Am I doing what they would not? Am I on my pilgrimage home? Or am I propped with my feet up, sorely and squarely secured in Babylon, not wanting anybody to disrupt my life? Which one am I? We're going to break this chapter down into 5 points, but this morning we're only going to look at the first one. We'll get the other four tonight. Because I think it's good that the church is reminded of this from time to time and that we dwell here a little while. So this morning, the first point is hypocrisy exposed. And we're just going to look at the first two verses. That's all you got to get through this morning. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So we know now that we're dealing with a group of people whom God is seeking to redeem, and they're a group of people who don't want to go home back to Jerusalem. They don't want to go back to the land of promise. And let's just address the fallacy in that for a moment. You've read Genesis. Great story, great picture, but it's also a picture of the gospel. And you remember as you follow through the story of Genesis, about the second half you get to the story of Joseph. Everybody knows the story of Joseph, the coat of many colors and all that goes on with him. And so Joseph is sold by his brothers and he goes into slavery and he spends a lot of hardships and trials there. And ultimately we find out later in the story that the reason God sent Joseph into Egypt was to preserve for them a living, to preserve for them survival, because famine was coming to Canaan and Joseph was sent ahead that he might preserve the people of Israel. And so they leave. There's only like 70 of them that end up following Joseph's long story, but they end up following Joseph into Egypt. And that's Jacob and the other 11 sons and their families. And they go to Egypt and they live in the land of Goshen. And when they get there, Goshen is a paradise. Joseph has seen to it that Egypt is well suited for the famine. Remember how he stored up all the grain and he provided for everybody. They are the breadbasket of the world. You couldn't land in a better spot than this Goshen. It is a wonderful paradise. It's great. You have a leg in the government. I mean, Joseph, the son, is the second ranking official in Egypt. Everything is great. Everything is smooth and wonderful. We get here, no more toiling, no more striving. And the thought would be, if you are Jacob or the sons, to say, you know, I believe I could get used to this Goshen business. I believe I could get pretty comfortable right here in Goshen. I never thought the land of promise in Canaan was all that great anyway. Famine after famine after famine. But Goshen, the Nile, all the water, all the crops, this land will grow anything. I think I might just settle here. But do you remember Jacob? He never wavers. Even though he's in Goshen and he's living there, before Jacob dies, here's what he says in Genesis 47. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed and worshipped at the head of the bed. There's Jacob saying, "Listen, when I die, don't you bury me here. Take me home and bury me in the land of Canaan." What was he saying? This is nice. God has brought us here, but this is not our inheritance. That is our inheritance. And then you get Jacob calling his sons before him. And do you remember what he does? He starts reading the will. He starts laying out for them all their inheritance. And do you know what he does? He divvies up and gives them all the land of Canaan. They're not even living in Canaan. They're living in Goshen. And Jacob's like, "No, this is yours, and this is yours, and this is yours, and this is yours." Remember, he gives the two portions to Joseph, one to Ephraim, one to Manasseh. And you're like, "Well, that's a horrible inheritance, right? You're giving me land we don't even live in, Dad. Why?" That's our home. This is not our home. We are strangers here. We are exiles here. And we will end up being slaves here. This is not our home. That's our home. Don't ever lose sight. Joseph figured that out, remember, because he gave an order commanding his bones. You remember? "When y'all leave, take my bones with you." It was always this reminder, this is not our inheritance. This actually was the great sin of Esau, if you don't know this. You remember the day Esau came home and he was famished, and Jacob was cooking that pea soup or lentil stew, and Esau was like, "Oh, I want a bowl of that stuff." And Jacob says, "All right, I'll give you a bowl of soup, but what do you have to give me?" Do you remember? Your birthright, yeah. Your inheritance. What was he saying? Your share of the land. I want your peace. I want your land. And Esau says, "Well, I'm going to die anyway. What good would it do me? Whoop-de-doo, give me the soup." And Moses sums up what Esau said in Genesis 25:34, saying, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." The writer of Hebrews comments later on that great sin of Esau in Hebrews 12. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright," that would be his inheritance, "for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." I mean, the writer of Hebrews can't believe it. He sold his inheritance for a meal. He gave up heaven for some earthly trinket. He chose to keep this that he could see and forfeited what he couldn't see. And the Bible scorns Esau for that. He's a graphic picture of a man who forsook the promise for instant gratification. And that's what we have here. These people who want to keep Babylon in all its filth and all its immorality and all its paganism and all its sure and certain judgment, and they still want to keep that instead of going back home to the land of promise. They're going to trade that for the comforts of Babylon. We would ask, what comforts? You're slaves. You're slaves here. This is what you want? I mean, let's just stop right now. Think about it, people, where we live. Think about the day in which we live. Think about the circumstances in which we currently live. Most probably spent all week griping about politics in some form or fashion, complaining about the current situation. You know it and I know it. It's on everybody's mind, right? Inflation is out the roof. Everything's expensive. Somebody said in 2020 we couldn't find toilet paper. In 2024, now we can't afford it, right? Terrible. And this is what you want. You want to pass all this off so that you can, you want to keep all this and pass off the eternal inheritance. No, I don't want to forsake what I got. I mean, think about it. But that's what they're doing in Babylon. If that's not enough, Babylon's clock is ticking. It's not going to stay forever. God's going to implode that place. You really want to keep it? It's not that great to begin with, and it's not going to last much longer, and this is what you want. You would trade what God has for you. You would trade your eternal inheritance. You would trade that to keep this. That's the tension. You see the problem. But it's even worse than that. It's more shocking. Look at these verses 1 and 2. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah," get this, "who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel." Now stop there a second. They call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. These are those people that live in Babylon, and they call themselves after the holy city. Well, what's the holy city? Jerusalem. And these people live in Babylon, and what do they call themselves? Jews. They don't call themselves Babylonians. "I'm a Jew. I live in Babylon, but I'm a Jew. I'm a citizen of Jerusalem. I'm a citizen of the land of Israel. I'm a Jew. I may live in Babylon, but this is not my home. I'm a Jew from the great city Jerusalem, the holy city, God's city where God dwelled, the city of David. I'm a Jew." And they say they lean on the God of Israel. "Oh, yes. I am a God-fearer. I am a God-worshipper. I am a Jew who worships God. I'm not a Babylonian. Oh, I live in Babylon. Don't get me wrong. But I'm a Jew. I'm from Jerusalem. I trust in God." And this is the way they talk. And this is the way they act. And on their cars are bumper stickers, Jew and proud of it, whatever it may be. And that's what everybody knows. Oh, no, they're a Jew. They're not a Babylonian. They live in Babylon, but they're a Jew. And God says, "Great, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. You're a citizen of the city of Jerusalem, I'm a citizen of the city of Jerusalem. You're not a Babylonian, not a Babylonian. You trust in God, I trust in God. Great, let's go home to Jerusalem." What? No, I don't want to go home to Jerusalem. I'm not crazy, I don't want to do that. You see how God sort of makes them calls their bluff and makes them put their money where their mouth is? "I thought you were citizens of the holy city." That's right. "I thought you were followers of the God of Israel." You know it. Well, great. Leave Babylon. Go home. And with a gulp and a gasp, these bold talkers just shrink back and refuse. In just a matter of seconds, we find out their entire confession was hot air, right? Their entire boast about how they are a citizen of the city of Jerusalem. And it didn't take much to prove they weren't real. Paul talked about these type of people in Philippians 3. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." I mean, look at a good example, because there's a lot of bad ones, he says. "For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you in weeping, they're not followers of the cross of Christ, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their," literally, "their belly, their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." They're not real. They don't really love Christ. They don't really love the cross. They don't really want to go to heaven. They love the world. Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." He said, they may claim Christianity, they may say they're citizens of heaven, but their attraction and their devotion tells a different story. They love the world. They're the type of people who are actually going to be disappointed when Christ returns, because they're going to see this world destroyed. You see them in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 18:19, it says, "And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in an hour she's been laid waste.'" Oh, I know. We can talk the game. I'm a child of the King. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a Christian. That's what I go by. But if there's not any distinction or separation between you and the world, we got to wonder if we're any different between them and Isaiah 48. It's one thing to walk around and call yourself a Christian and say you're a citizen in heaven, but what do you do on the day God calls you to forsake this world? What do you do on that moment when God says you want some piece of the world and God says no, that's not for you? What do you do then? Do you forsake it? Or do you cling to it? "No, I'm not giving that up. No, I'm holding on to that. No, I'm pursuing that. No, I want that." We're telling the story right there. Listen to Luke 17. This is the second coming. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." You ever wonder how all but 8 people on the planet could be destroyed during the flood? How they could be so preoccupied with their own world and their own little circle and all their stuff that they failed to see God was about to destroy the planet? You ever wonder how so many people in Sodom could be so fixed on all of their pleasure they didn't even see it coming, that God was about to wipe them out by fire and brimstone? Does it shock you that our world will do the same? Jesus said it'll be just the same, because they love the world. And they're consumed with the world. And all they can think about is the world. And that's the problem. You have these people who glory in the name Jew, that say they love the city of Jerusalem, and they wear t-shirts that say trust God, but when God says, "Well, then go to Jerusalem, trust me," they say no. And so the description God gives of them in verse 1 is totally fitting. Look at it again. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness." It's a false confession, he says. And let's flesh this one out a little bit too. He starts by saying, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." He's calling them Jacob, although your name is technically what? Israel. That's interesting. He doesn't just say, "Hear this, O Israel." He says, "Hear this, Jacob, who I call Israel." It's a telling title. You remember Jacob? One of the favorite Bible characters to study. Jacob was the second twin to come out. And how did he come out of the womb? You remember? Had a hold of the heel, right? And so he was named Jacob, because the name Jacob literally means heel holder. It also means supplanter. It speaks of one who is going to do whatever it takes to end up on top. The schemer, the conniver, the fighter, the swindler, the used car salesman, the horse trader, whatever you want to call it. And look at Jacob's life. That's what he was, wasn't he? He was a guy that used his own wits, his own ingenuity, his own conniving, his own scheming to always get what he wanted. I'm going to get my birthright from my brother, and I'm going to get it through a bowl of pea soup. I'm going to get the blessing from my brother, and I'm going to get it by dressing up like my brother and deceiving my blind father, and I'm going to steal the blessing too. Anything he wanted, he got, because he was very self-motivated, self-driven, self-able. I mean, he just knew he could do it through his own wits and power. And you have to love the story when he actually flees and he meets Rachel and he grabs the stone and removes it from the well and grabs Rachel and kisses her. I mean, he's a very bold man. But God has to break that bold man down, that Jacob of a man. And in order to break him down, God sends him to Laban University. And some of us have to go to Laban University, where Jacob meets his match. You remember? Because Laban outfoxes the fox at every turn. Want to marry Rachel? No problem. Surprise, it's Leah. And then you get Rachel. And how many times does Jacob say, he kept changing my wages every time I'd work and I'd bear the loss myself. And finally, Jacob is so defeated by Laban. What's his plan? Get up in the middle of the night and run. I am not taking him on anymore. Every time I square off with Laban, Laban wins. He outfoxes me. He beats me. And God just sort of is crushing the pride of Jacob, nearly completely. And so Jacob runs. He flees. And he's headed back to the land of promise. And Laban's hot in pursuit. And the only problem is that Jacob's running from Laban. Who's running towards Jacob? Esau. Man, when your past catches up with you, now you got trouble. And so Jacob, in that great family-loving moment, you know, arranges all his kids from his least favorite to his favorite and sends them out toward to face Esau in two companies, you know, in case Esau attacks. And Jacob stays on the other side of the river, and he begins to sleep. And God comes to Jacob. And here's what God wants from Jacob. Jacob, I want you to quit fighting, and I want you to let me handle it. And Jacob doesn't want to give up that kind of control. No, 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 no. I can handle this. I can do. I've beat Esau before. I can. You know, Esau's kind of thick-headed. He ain't that bright. I'll get him. I've got the plan. And he wrestles with God. And wrestling. People always talk about wrestling in prayer, like Jacob's trying to get God to do something. That is not the wrestling that takes place. The wrestling you are far more familiar with is when God is convicting you to do something and you won't do it. That's the kind of wrestling that's going on with Jacob. God wants Jacob to submit, and Jacob won't. And so, what does God do? Touches the socket of his hip, right? He's already broken him emotionally. Now he has to break him physically. Sometimes we are that stubborn that we have to be broken, and God does. And he puts his hip out of socket, and he's going to limp the rest of his life. Good luck fighting Esau on one good leg, Jacob. And at that moment, when Jacob now is broken and he has to trust God to handle Laban and Esau, God says, now I believe I have a different name for you, Jacob. And what does God begin to call him? Israel. Israel does not mean supplanter. Israel means God prevails. Now notice the irony there. He was living his whole life with the name basically Jacob prevails. I'm the supplanter. I'm the heel grabber. I fight. I win. I do whatever I want when I want because I'm the conniver, the schemer. And God breaks him down and changes his name to, no, Jacob, I'm the fighter. I'm the one that prevails. I'm the one that wins. And so it's interesting what God did in the life of Jacob, that God would bring that up to these people here, because he doesn't call them Israel. Who are they being? You're not being an Israel right now. You're being a Jacob. You're being a stubborn, supplanter, self-righteous, self-able, do it your way, not lean on anybody. Now, I've been trying to make an Israel out of you, but you've been a Jacob your whole life. And that's not all. Look at the next analogy. Who came forth from the loins of Judah. There is a great encouragement of a reminder. Who was Judah? Of the 12 sons, hands down the worst. And it's not even close. Fourth born, he's the one that comes up with the scheme to sell Joseph. He's the one that, remember, raised sons that were so wicked in the sight of God that God just killed them. And then his daughter-in-law, who he had promised his youngest son to, he never gave her. So she dresses up like a prostitute, and Judah visits her as a prostitute, impregnates his own daughter-in-law, and then tries to have her stoned for getting pregnant until it's made clear you're the one that did it. And what we find with Judah is that God actually saves Judah and turns him into the next patriarch, actually the messianic line. But the point here to say you are from the loins of Judah is not a compliment. I see before me a Jacob and a Judah. That's how you're behaving. I know what this looks like. You are stubborn and obstinate. You are phony and false. He says, you swear by the name of the Lord. You invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth and not in righteousness. You take the name and you swear by my name and you claim to be mine, but you're not. That's a harsh indictment from God, isn't it? He's confronting these people who claim to be God's people, but when the day of deliverance came and the opportunity to leave Babylon presented itself, they rejected and proved their true colors. All this Jew talk, all this leaning on God talk, you didn't mean any of it. Later on, if you look down in verse 4, God will say, because I knew that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze. You look down at verse 8. He said, because I knew, this is the second half, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously and you've been called a rebel from birth. They're not what they claim to be. And we know it because when God asked them to follow him to their eternal inheritance, they said no. All right, church, we got to have some self-evaluation here, don't we? That's why we're stopping in these two verses. I think it's good from time to time for God's people, especially the church in America. Because unlike the church in third world countries, we do okay for ourselves. I mean, let's be honest. I know things are tight and stuff's gotten expensive and maybe you're having to tighten your belt a little bit from what you did a few years ago. But let's be honest, comparing yourself to the rest of the world, we're doing fine. We own, we have a plenty, we have an abundance, we do well. And so the American church really needs to stop and ponder this periodically. We need to remember when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to stop and think about this. Now, I'm not saying that you should have nothing, you know, that you should just be walking around homeless with a shopping cart that you borrowed. I'm not saying that's the way it goes. God takes care of us, and I understand how that works. But it is important for us to always be mindful, because we have so much of this world, it is important for us to always test our heart to find out, where is my inheritance? You have to ask yourself that. What is my inheritance? What am I really pursuing? What am I really trying to preserve? What is it that I'm really after? And look, it's easy to delude ourselves here, but we have to ask this. Where we live, we have to ask this. What is my inheritance? What am I keeping? In this country, we're bombarded even with the prosperity gospel. Make no mistake, that came out of America, where somebody tried to twist a gospel that told you that obtaining the world was actually God's will for your life. And Jesus never taught that. But that's what the prosperity gospel will teach you. What else is that but people in the church trying to come up with a biblical reason why I can have this world and the next? Be very, very wary of such teaching. That's not what Jesus said. No, Jesus taught us not to get too attached to this stuff here, didn't he? He taught us not to hold on real tight to worldly wealth. He taught us not to put our trust in what we own. This won't last. Turn back to Psalm 49. I'm going to have you look at two psalms this morning, but turn back to Psalm 49 for the first one. And you probably know these. This isn't a lot of new information I'm giving you. It's just an important reminder. Psalm 49, verse 10. Psalm 49, verse 10. The psalmist here is just lamenting sort of the prosperity of the world around him. Sometimes it's hard to swallow. And in verse 10, he says, he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. So it doesn't matter if you're wise or a fool. One fate. Boy, that's right out of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And when you die, what happens? They leave their wealth to others. I mean, we say it all the time. You can't take it with you. But it's true, isn't it? Their inner thought, however, is that their houses are forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. You ever wonder who's going to live in your house after you? Who's going to own your land after you? You ever think about that? Because it won't be yours forever. And it won't even stay in your family forever. It just doesn't happen. You can name it whatever you want. I mean, if I told you this morning that I named that house Roryville, somebody would come up and say, "You don't even own that house. That's our house." I'm like, "Oh, I feel like I own it, right? I think it's mine. I'm going to call it Roryville from here on out," right? You'd say, "You're stupid," right? And that would be stupid because I don't own it, right? I mean, but that's what they do. He goes on in verse 13 and says, "This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Someday you're going to die and your family's going to turn on each other to try to get the stuff you had. That's the overwhelming testimony. This security of the world is nothing but a mirage. Do you see that? Should we revisit the rich man and Lazarus? Remember him? That on this earth he lived in pleasure and comfort, but like that when death came. And now he's in torment begging for someone to touch their finger to his tongue. We're going to revisit that story. How about the farmer who had the brilliant idea to tear down his barns and build larger ones so that he could live in comfort and ease? All the rest say, "Soul, I want you to live in relative comfort and ease for the rest of your life." And God said, "That's a good idea, but the rest of your life's only going to be about 4 more hours. Because this very night, your life will be required of you. And then who's going to own everything you stored?" Should we talk about Achan, who God told him, "We're going to wipe out Jericho, but nothing in Jericho is your inheritance. Nothing there is yours. If it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. And if not, bring it to me. But nothing there is yours. This is not yours." But Achan found just a little trinket of treasure. And what did he decide? "No, I want that." And he kept it and brought the wrath of God upon the entire nation and ultimately caused the death of himself, his family, and all of his livestock. They were stoned to death because they wanted the world. Or think about Asaph, the famous one. Turn to Psalm 73. I don't know a single time we ever look at Psalm 73 that everybody that lives in America understands Psalm 73. Because Asaph is us. Psalm 73. Asaph says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." In fact, Asaph's going to tell you, "I nearly deserted from God. I nearly fell away from the faith. I just nearly did it." You say, "What happened?" Verse 3 said, "Well, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Man, I wanted to be rich, he said. "There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind." Boy, wouldn't it be great to not live paycheck to paycheck? Wouldn't it be great to buy every toy that you wanted? He said, "Well, here's what happens when you do." Verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot." Let me tell you something. The more you get, the more that happens. The leech has two daughters, give and give. And they're never satisfied. Right? They always want more. Somebody asked the rich man who kept buying land, "How much land do you want?" He said, "I don't know, I just want all the land that touches mine." It's never enough. You just keep imagining something else to buy. He says, verse 8, "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High?" I mean, they just live for the world like it doesn't matter. And Asaph said, "And this is the wicked, and they're always at ease, and they've increased in wealth." And notice what Asaph began to think. "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." What did he say? They chose the world, I chose godliness, and I think I chose wrong. That's what I think. Because I'm sitting here and I'm hungry and I'm cold and I don't have what I want. And I've been trying to trust God and honor God and seek after an eternal inheritance, but they just go after the world and look at them. They got everything. They just keep buying and buying and more, all the abundance. And they mock God and they curse God and they don't care about following Christ. Look, they got everything they want. I think I made the wrong decision, he said. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, he's saying, if I had actually believed that, if I had actually said, final answer, I'm done. If I'd have said that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand it, it was troublesome in my sight. He said, I still didn't understand why. I didn't understand why I could seek God and suffer, and they could seek the world and live in comfort. He said, I didn't get it. Verse 17 is the key word of the entire psalm, until. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived, not their present, but what? Their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Asaph said it doesn't last. All that glitters isn't gold. They're walking on ice. Any moment, they're going to slip and fall right through the ice. They're not going to make it. It's not going to last. And then Asaph has one of the great confessions in verse 21. He says, when my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was like a donkey, only the other term, right? That's what I was. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. I'm going to recommit to you. I'm sticking with you, God. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. I may suffer here, but I'm hanging on with you. I'm going for the eternal inheritance. And you say, why, Asaph? Why would you forsake the world? Why would you cling to God when you know you're going to suffer, when you know it's going to be hard? Why would you let go of all the pleasures and all the joys and turn your back on that for the sake of God? And here's what he says in verse 25. Because what else do I have in heaven but you? What am I taking with me when I die? When I leave this world, what's going with me? I know what Psalm 23 says, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? Because you're with me. He didn't say I won't fear because I'm taking my money with me. I won't fear because I'm taking my car with me, my house with me. No, I won't fear because he's going with me. What else do I have in heaven but you? And if you're the only thing that I can take to heaven, then besides you, what on earth should I want? I desire nothing on earth. Look, my flesh and my heart may fail. This suffering may get bad. This hardship in this earth for forsaking the world may get hard. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He will be enough, Asaph says. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. You see the point? It doesn't end well. Church, we would be fools to hang on to all of this and forsake our eternal inheritance. I think we need a little bit of application here. We close this thing up, though. Well, what do we do? Right? I mean, that's a fair question. What are you asking? Go sell everything? Pitch some tents on the churchyard? I mean, what are we asking for here? No, we're not saying that. You do need to evaluate where your inheritance is and what you're pursuing. But here's some great advice that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. You say, okay, that could be me. I read sometime if you own a car, you're in the top 2% wealth of the entire world. Most of us own more than one. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. There's one. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's true. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's three. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. You say, what do you mean? I mean, be generous and ready to share storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And what's he saying? First of all, if you've got money in this life, if you are rich in this present world, don't think it's because you're better than the rest of the world. You're not. Don't get conceited. Secondly, don't think that that makes you more secure, because it doesn't. Rich and the poor alike die, and eternity, as we saw from the rich man and Lazarus, can flip a script in the breath, in an eye blink. Don't be cocky. Don't be arrogant, and don't think your riches will save you. You need to learn to trust God. And then you need to see your wealth, you need to see your riches as an opportunity to serve God, to be generous, 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 ready to share, ready to share. And in so doing, he says, you store up a future inheritance. How did Jesus say it? Luke 12, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth or rust destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I never look at the giving in the church, like who gives or how much you give. I don't ever look at that. I know to preach on giving because the Bible says it, but I don't know in particular how people give, except I do. It's not hard for me to tell at all who gives to this church. I know who gives by their involvement and love for this church. It's easy to spot, because where your treasure goes, your heart will follow. And so show me people whose heart is not invested in our church, and I don't even have to look, because I already know. Show me where your treasure is, your passion. Show me where you're spending your time, and I'll tell you exactly where your money's going, because your treasure and your heart are linked. I know exactly how that operates. Wherever you're putting your money, that's where your heart will be. Do you know why the people in Babylon didn't want to go home to Jerusalem? Because all their treasure was in Babylon. I don't want to leave it. What if they'd have been putting their treasure in Jerusalem? What if they had been one of those people who believed that the judgment of God was coming, like Jeremiah was telling them over and over and over, and they took their entire family inheritance and buried it under this, you know, indiscriminate rock marker over here, and they just buried it in the ground and passed it along to their children and said, all right, when we go home someday, guys, there's a big rock right next to that lake, and when you dig it up, the entire family fortune is there. Now, if you were in Babylon and you were sitting there waiting as a slave in Babylon and they said, Cyrus is coming and we're coming home, how excited would you be to get back to Jerusalem? Oh, the old inheritance is there. We've been paupers here in Babylon, and we've been waiting here for years, and we've got nothing, and we've been slaves, but it's fixing to change because all my inheritance is there. It's not here. And do you understand how your heart then gets transferred to heaven from earth? It's directly linked to where you put your treasure. If you're generous and ready to share and eager to give and eager to help, look, all you're doing, you're not losing anything. All you're doing is investing in the Lord, and he's putting it there in eternity, storing up treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in or steal, right? Where is your treasure? That's the question here. It's not hard to see where theirs was. Their treasure was in Babylon, so they didn't want to leave. Where's your treasure, church? Where's your treasure, Christian? You have to know this. Now, here's the good news of this. Even though they were rebellious and hard-headed and stubborn and treacherous and all the things God said, even though God was really frustrated because they don't want to leave, God's invitation still stands, does it not? Look down at verse 17 to 22 back in Isaiah 49. Look at what he says to them. Or 48, I mean. Isaiah 48. Look at verse 17. He says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. When did I ever cheat you, God says? If only you'd paid attention to my commandments, your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. If you just obeyed me, you'd still be in the land and you'd be doing great. That was on you. That was your mistake. That was your sin. But it's never been me trying to cheat you. And then he says again, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, leave this world. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So I don't know if we can make it. I don't know if we can go. Well, how'd they come out of Egypt? They didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts, did they? He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and water gushed out. It's not hard for God to provide for you, but I will tell you this. If you decide to reject God and keep this world, there will never be, no, never, ever, any peace for the wicked. It's never going to satisfy. There is grace. Even if we've been getting it wrong, God will still give grace if you will decide to let go of this world and trust in him. Hebrews 13, 12 to 14 says, so let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we simply ask you to examine our hearts, personally, corporately, Lord. It's so easy to get sucked into this world. It happens without even intending it to, that we begin to set our hope and our security and our joy in here, and that this is not ours. We're just passing through. Lord God, lead us to be a people who rightly store our inheritance and whose hearts are moved towards heaven, who on that day when you tell us to leave Babylon, we can't get out of here fast enough to leave it behind because it's nothing. Lord God, teach us to love what you have for us more. Motivate and change our hearts. We don't want to be like these that were resilient and stubborn. We don't want to be Lot's wife. We want to be those that are eagerly to go at the front of the line, singing at the top of our lungs because our Redeemer has come. Lord God, work in our hearts. Transform us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.